A spokesman for the Yemeni Armed Forces says a King Khaled Air Base in the Saudi city of Khamis Mishayat has been hit in a retaliatory drone attack. Several countries, including Iran and Russia, as well as Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah, congratulate Syrian President Bashar al-Assad on his re-election. And Republicans in the U.S. Senate derail a bipartisan inquiry into a deadly assault on the Capitol by supporters of former President Donald Trump. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in at World News. Our top story, the Yemeni army says it's carried out fresh drone attacks against targets inside Saudi Arabia.
The Air Force has launched a counterattack on King Khaled Air Base in Khamis Mashait with two Qassem 2K drones. The designated target has been hit with high precision.
Army spokesman Yahya al-Sadi said that operation was in response to Saudi Arabia's aggression against the Yemeni people. Retaliatory attack on Saudi Arabia's King Khaled Air Base follows the death of three Yemenis in a shelling of Sada'a province by Saudi forces. Kingdom and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen back in March of 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have been killed throughout the onslaught. And joining us now from the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, is Abdulatif Al-Washali. Hello, Abdulatif. Hope you're safe and doing well out there, bud. What can you tell us with respect to this latest retaliatory attack?
Thank you. No problem. It's my pleasure. Yemenis believe it's their right to target Saudi facilities as long as Saudi Arabia is still imposing a blockade on Yemen and still continuing its war on the Yemeni people. Yemenis are suffering due to the continued closure of Sana'a Airport, of Hodeidah Port. Several oil ships are still prevented from entering the country. So Yemenis believe it's their right to continue targeting Saudi facilities. King Khaled Air Base especially has been used for military purposes. So the Yemeni army believes that this airport and air base is a legitimate target and will continue hitting King Khaled Air Base. Several and other targets will be also in the back of the targets of the Yemeni army, including Aramco facilities. There are also another wide-scale operation will be announced tomorrow, inshallah. The spokesperson of the Yemeni army, Brigadier Hassariya, said a new operation, a wide-scale operation inside Jizan. They managed to capture more than 40 military camps, and the videos of these of this operation will be, inshallah, viewed tomorrow.
And another question, Abdulatif. We know that there's been reports of possible ongoing efforts to try to bring an end to this Saudi aggression against Yemen. Where are we as far as that goes?
The aggression is illegitimate. Yemenis believe that they must defend themselves. They must to push Saudi Arabia to move toward a political solution, to stop its war, to try to get rid of the quagmire it's stuck with its war on the Yemeni people. The healthcare system is heavily affected by the war, especially the continued blockade that's been going on for almost now. We are in the seventh year of the war and the blockade. The Yemenis will continue defending their land and forcing Saudi Arabia and its allies to lift the siege of their country.
And where are we? Are there any peace talks taking place? Are there any prospects of peace talks in the near future?
It's been 7 years of talks, but no tangible results until the moment. But the head of the delegation, of the national delegation, said that the humanitarian situation is on top of agenda in any talks, and if Saudi Arabia wants has real intention to stop the war on Yemen, it should at least lift the blockade of the country, at least lift the blockade of Sana'a airport to let the Yemeni patients have the ability to travel for treatment, and also to release the illegally detained oil vessels in the Red Sea.
And Abdelatif, before we let you go, you very well know when U.S. President Joe Biden came into office very shortly afterwards, he said that this is a terrible war on Yemen. He wants to bring it to an end. He's going to stop Saudi support, or stop U.S. support for the Saudis, at least the weapons that they're using on the Yemenis and their civilian infrastructure. Have you seen any of that materialize? Has there been a wind down in attacks on Yemen? What has happened so far when it comes to the Saudi war on Yemen?
The Saudi Arabia is still using its forces on the ground, the Saudi-backed forces in Marib and Taaz and other governorates. Saudi Arabia hasn't stopped the war on the Yemeni people. The airstrikes are still happening in Saada, in Hajjah, in the northern provinces of Yemen. The blockade is the main purpose to maybe force the Yemeni people to surrender or to accept any solution, but the Yemenis will continue defending the land, will continue hitting Saudi facilities, Saudi targets. Saudi Arabia is now a legitimate target for the Yemeni people. Jizan has been suffering for a few weeks now. 40 or more than 40 military camps have been captured by the Yemeni army, and we'll see, inshallah, the results tomorrow.
Thank you. Otherwise, please do stay safe. From Sana'a, Abdelatif Al-Washali there joining us. Meanwhile, the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has hailed the massive turnout in the country's presidential election held Wednesday. He said that Syrians managed a change of rules of the game in the country.
Today you have changed the rules of the game. You have also proven that the main equations are sought here, and they are written with our own hands, and there will be no rules for anyone except for our brothers and our friends. You have redefined what nationality is.
In his victory speech, Assad said the mass turnout was a revolution against corruption, adding that those who turned out to vote restored the true meaning of revolution after it was distorted by mercenaries. Assad lauded every Syrian in every city who expressed their love for the nation through mass demonstrations. He stressed that the Syrian people have proven their perseverance and shown the capability to fight all enemies. The Syrian president said the fighting spirit is also needed for the upcoming period of constant work and resistance. Assad won a fourth term in office with more than 95% of the vote, and the turnout was at over 78%. Political commentator Marcus Papadopoulos says that Bashar al-Assad's crushing victory has roots in him being a wartime president.
One of the major factors as to why his election victory has been so incredibly startling is because he is a wartime leader. He has led Syria through the darkest chapter in the country's history. He held himself together. He kept Syria together. He was absolutely resolute in his determination that the independence and sovereignty of Syria would not be given away to anyone and to anybody. And in doing so, he defied some of the most powerful countries in the world, namely America, Britain, France, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and Israel.
Iranian President Hassan Rouhani has congratulated Bashar al-Assad on winning his fourth term as Syrian president. In a statement, Rouhani also congratulated Assad on the presidential election being successfully conducted. He said that the Syrian people took an important step in deciding the fate and prosperity of their country with the large turnout and decisive choice. Meanwhile, the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah also congratulated Assad on his landslide win. It expressed hope that the upcoming years will be a great opportunity for Syria to return to its natural and leading status on the international and regional stage. Russia and China also congratulated Assad on his re-election. The United Nations, a top rights body, has agreed to launch a probe into crimes committed during the recent Israeli onslaught on Gaza. Israel has denounced the decision as shameful, while Palestinians have welcomed the move. This report brings you the details.
The decision has been made. The United Nations Human Rights Council has agreed to launch an open-ended international investigation into crimes committed during the 11-day Israeli onslaught on the Gaza Strip. The probe will also include the systematic abuses in the Palestinian territories and inside Israel. The resolution, which passed with 24 votes in favor in the 47-member council, will spur an unprecedented level of scrutiny on abuses and their root causes in the decades-long conflict. Israeli airstrikes and artillery fire on Gaza killed 255 Palestinians, including 66 children, and wounded more than 1,900 people in 11 days of conflict before a ceasefire. Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet voiced particular concern over, quote, the high level of civilian fatalities and injuries from the Israeli attacks on Gaza, and warned that they may constitute war crimes.
Israeli attacks resulted in extensive civilian deaths and injuries, as well as large-scale destruction and damage to civilian objects. These include governmental buildings, residential homes and apartment buildings, international humanitarian organizations, medical facilities, media offices, and roads connecting essential services such as hospitals.
The Palestinian Authority has welcomed the decision, saying it amounts to international recognition of Israel's systematic oppression and discrimination against the Palestinian people. The PA said this reality of apartheid and impunity can no longer be ignored. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has also hailed a UNHRC decision for investigation.
What happened in the Gaza Strip is a fully-fledged war crime that the world watched it happen on their television. Now we need a further step to be taken, which is to actually punish the occupation and take preventive steps so these crimes would not be repeated against our Palestinian people.
The United States, as Israel's number one supporter, has as usual regretted the Council's probe decision. Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu also criticized what he called a shameful example of the Council's blatant anti-Israeli obsession. Tel Aviv said that it will not cooperate with the probe. Analysts say the investigation comes at a time when a number of reports are emerging holding Israel responsible for crimes of apartheid and persecution.
This is really a paralegal type of impact because it's compounding against the Israelis, because it comes just in the wake of a couple of reports declaring Israel responsible for the crime of apartheid and the crime of persecution.
The Israeli regime is also under investigation in the International Criminal Court over 2014 war crimes in Gaza, settlement activities in the occupied West Bank, and the brutal crackdown on anti-occupation Palestinian protesters. Despite international condemnations and calls for investigations over the past decades, Israel has been enjoying the backing of the United States and other Western countries to commit crimes against Palestinians without fearing the consequences. Many, including Arab countries, have also been turning a blind eye to the crimes, and some have even made efforts to normalize ties with Tel Aviv. It remains to be seen whether the result of the investigation will change anything substantial on the ground.
Republicans in the U.S. Senate have blocked the creation of an independent commission to probe the deadly raid on the U.S. Capitol building by supporters of former President Donald Trump. Only six Republicans joined 50 Democrats in the Senate to vote for the measure, and that was four short of the threshold required to get that bill passed. Probe into the January 6th incident was initially backed by Republicans, but they revoked their support as the inquiry would likely affect Congress's midterm elections next year. The Republican obstruction was slammed by the top Democrat in the Senate.
The Republican minority just mounted a partisan filibuster against an independent commission to report on January 6th. Both efforts should have moved forward in a solidly bipartisan way. but out of fear or fealty to Donald Trump. The Republican minority just prevented the American people from getting the full truth about January 6th. The Republican minority just prevented the Senate from even debating the bill. No opportunity for amendments, no opportunity for debate.
On January 6th, hundreds of supporters of Donald Trump stormed the Capitol as lawmakers discussed the formal certification of Joe Biden as U.S. president. Violence left five people, including a police officer, dead and delayed Biden's certification. And back then, both Democrats and top Republicans have blamed Trump for the violence after he openly declared the presidential vote rigged. U.S. President Joe Biden has presented a $715 billion defense budget, which shows an increase of about $10 billion compared with the previous year. A top Pentagon official said that the budget takes a clear-eyed approach to an increasingly competitive China. The budget will pay more than $5 billion for an initiative aimed at countering Beijing. It calls for developing hypersonic weapons and other next-generation systems to counter Russia and China. The defense budget also earmarks more than $27 billion for modernizing the United States' nuclear arsenal. A Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko has accused the West of seeking to provoke unrest in his country over the arrest of an opposition figure. In a meeting with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, Lukashenko said that the West is trying to rock the boat to cause a new round of protests against his government. Now, he was referring to the outbreak of protests after the 2020 presidential vote, when his opponent and Western countries accused his government of voter fraud. The European Union has accused Minsk of state piracy and imposed sanctions on Belarus after the country forced a Lithuanian-bound airliner to land over a suspected bomb threat. Belarus has rejected the allegations. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 33 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول ولا تبطلوا أعمالكم.
O you who have faith, obey Allah and obey the Prophet, and do not render your works void. If you remember, in our explanation of the previous ayah of this surah last Friday, we had said the deeds of those who, despite claiming to be Muslims, disobey the Prophet and create obstacles for those striving in the way of Allah will be rendered null and void, while their mischief will not hurt Allah the least. The reference is to the hypocrites and those who deviate from the path of Allah in their lust for power and position. The ayah we recited to you now commands believers to be heedful of the instruction of God Almighty conveyed through Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This means obedience to the Prophet is obedience to God, since the Prophet never speaks out of his personal desire, and whatever he says or does are divinely inspired. This ayah was revealed in response to the behavior of a group of Muslims who, despite listening to the divine commandments as conveyed by the Prophet, never put them into practice, thus disobeying God and the Prophet. The tone of the ayah indicates that God warns them against such neglect, which makes their deeds null and void, since factors that invalidate good deeds are polytheism, hypocrisy, hurting others, and the like. This ayah teaches us that, number one, faith requires sincere submission to the message of God as conveyed by the Prophet, who is divinely inspired. Since the claim to faith without giving practical shape to the teachings of Islam is not true belief. Number two, the role model for Muslims is God's revealed word, the Noble Quran, and the Sunnah or practice and behavior of the Prophet, which includes obedience to the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt, without which Islam cannot be understood. And number three, doing righteous deeds is not enough, but these should be guarded from such cardinal sins as polytheism, hypocrisy, vanity, and violation of the Prophet's instructions. Now let us listen to ayah 34 of this surah.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَصَدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ مَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ فَلَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ.
Indeed, those who are faithless and bar from the way of Allah and then die faithless, Allah will never forgive them. God Almighty is all-forgiving, and we may turn to Him at all times for repentance. But those who persist in disbelief, apostasy, and hypocrisy, and die in such a state, may never be absolved for their sins. Since death serves as a hindrance against repentance, such people carry the heavy burden of their disbelief as well as that of leading others astray. How may God Almighty forgive them? Thus, this ayah also demonstrates the path of repentance to those inclined toward it by explicating and emphasizing the points mentioned in the preceding ayahs regarding disbelievers. From this ayah, we learn that, number one, God has kept the door of repentance wide open for all His creatures, but miserable are those who deprive themselves of divine mercy and forgiveness by indulging in disbelief, idol worship, hypocrisy, and disobedience of the Prophet's instructions till the end of their life. Number two, the goal of each and every person ought to be imminent end of his or her physical life that could occur any time, so that true belief and good deeds are safeguarded. And number three, any kind of deviation and disbelief that contradicts the manifest truth of monotheism and adherence to the Prophet's instructions is self-destructive and deprives such a person of divine mercy. Now let us listen to Ayah 35 of this surah.
فَلَا تَهِنُوا وَتَدْعُوا إِلَى السَّلْمِ وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ وَاللَّهُ مَعَكُمْ وَلَنْ يَتِرَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ.
So do not slacken and do not call for peace when you have the upper hand, and Allah is with you, and He will not stint the reward of your works. This ayah tells the faithful to be firm and steadfast instead of slackening before the enemies to seek compromise with them, when decisive victory is all evident, since peace and reconciliation is acceptable only when the other side stops enmity and respects our rights. In other words, peace is meaningless if the enemy's intention is to resort to a ruse to inflict harm. Hence, we ought to have faith in God's promise of victory in view of the fact He is nearer to us than our jugular vein and wants the faithful to safeguard the dignity and grandeur of Islam, for which He has reserved abundant rewards for the true believers. This ayah raises an important point, that is, people of weak faith often raise the issue of making peace with the enemy in order to flee jihad and the hardships of the battlefield. Though making peace is indubitably appropriate under the proper circumstance, peace, when one has the upper hand, leads to self-humiliation. As is evident from the closing phrase of this ayah, when God Almighty is with someone, there is no fear of being abandoned, nor any apprehension of decrease of reward for our deeds. As a matter, God never allows the blood of martyrs to go fruitless, and is so bountiful that He will increase the rewards for those striving sincerely in His path, rather than surrendering the advantage of resistance. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the faithful should never be apprehensive of their small number or shortage of facilities vis-a-vis the enemy. For God is with the true believers, and He will ultimately grant them victory. Number two, faith is not compatible with slackening, laziness, and comfort-seeking. Number three, the faithful should never seek compromise with the enemy either on the battlefield or the negotiating table, since this is a sign of weakness and fear. But if the enemy proposes peace on fair conditions, they may accept it after due evaluation rather than giving all concessions and receiving none, which means bowing to blackmail. And number four, God calls for the dignity and grandeur of the true believers, and He helps those who are firm and steadfast on His path.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining me and my wonderful guests on today's episode of Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have the honor and pleasure of having my brothers in faith and humanity join us on today's interesting discussion. To my left, I have the one and only. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Sister Zainab, again, thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure
thank
to be with you.
Thank you for joining us, bro.
My name is Brother Yasser. I am from South Africa.
MashaAllah.
I have been here too long. Hope to benefit.
What are you doing here? Why have you been here for so long?
I've been studying in the Islamic seminary for the last 11 years. I'm just finishing my master's
May Allah increase your tawfiq and prolong Inshallah. Your life. And to my right, I have my special brother and guest. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much.
Thank you for being with us.
This is Ayman Rizvi, and I am actually in the Hawza as well for about 7 to 8 years.
MashaAllah.
Finishing up my second master's program here.
We live in the age of technology, right, per se, and information and data and knowledge, sort of. Well, actually, that's debatable. Information is different from knowledge. And all of that is very much different from wisdom. That's why it's the 21st century and we still have flat earthers. I don't even know what that's about. Anyway, but we can't help but think whether it's the audience that create the news, you know, and their expectations and their eagerness and their vibe that creates the news, or is it the media that creates the trends and the news and, you know, pop culture and what people should be interested in? Which one do you guys think really has their hands on the steering wheel on this matter?
It is definitely, in my opinion,
the audience.
The media.
What?
I'll tell you why. If you watch just cartoons.
Yes.
Just cartoons.
Yes.
Right? And say, also, he has kids, you would probably know, like Disney cartoons, right? Not the old ones, even the new ones.
Yeah, especially.
There was one, right, now that was recently done that talked about the human soul.
Yes.
It's called Soul.
Literally it's called Soul. Yeah.
So it was like...
And the lead character reminds me of you so much.
So my son was asking me, we watched it and my son was asking me, and then even some certain Islamic scholars, or people who are Islamically inclined, said, no, this is a good thing, you know, they're showing it. I said, no, there are very intricate faults with this movie.
I swear to God.
Now for me, because we speak about the soul and the ruh, it's trying to bring that down to my son was difficult. How to explain...
How old is he?
He's 12. So how to explain that concept of the soul and how this movie portrayed it in such a wrong way.
So wrong.
Right? Okay, fine, you have, but... So the media now is showing you what? It's showing you why. One issue here. One basic issue with this movie is showing you that between a human soul and an animal soul, there is no difference.
No difference. Ya Allah.
But you need someone to understand that concept in the movie to pick it up.
Yeah.
Not everyone will pick it up,
but you
will see it. Like I told that to a friend of mine, we studied this. He said, because I studied you, so I said, whatever. So a kid watching that who doesn't have somebody who studied Islam or doesn't have that parent who has this knowledge behind him, the media is showing this is what the soul is. There's no difference between you and another animal.
Exactly. Khalas. And from it's going to be encrypted in their
exactly.
mind.
And from then, you have all the other philosophical theories that they bring up with.
Mm.
That you are just a machine.
Just
you can be this. You can be that.
Right.
Blah, blah, blah. So, not only that, if you look at fashion magazines, what are fashion magazines doing? They're creating an image of what a perfect woman is.
Yep.
So, not the audience. They want the audience to follow what they are portraying. This is the shoes you wear. This is the purse you have to buy. This is the, you know, the hat you have to wear, and so on and so forth.
But to gain what objective?
Just to be fashionable.
And of course, materialism, capitalism, consumerism.
You are now judged by what you have.
Exactly. And you don't have. Exactly. So, bro, which one do you think steers it?
You know,
audience or media?
The question, I think, should be that, you know, in two perspectives, like what should be and what is currently.
Right.
Because, you know, currently media is creating news for not to cater people, not to cater the needs of the people. Media is basically is a tool right now in the hands of imperialism or, you know, the superpowers to create consumerism, as Brother Yasir has said, or... some other goals, some other...
objectives.
Yeah, some other objectives which are basically evil in their nature.
Mm.
So, but what should be done? It should be basically the to cater the needs of the audience. Like when I remember that I was watching a clip of a speech of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, when he came back to Iran on the same day or I think the next day, he was giving a speech in front of a huge crowd in which he mentioned that I don't have the problem with cinema. I don't have problem with the radio. I don't have problem with the television or films. I have the problem with what you show them through these medias. mediums, right? So again, this is the.
So I don't mind the. I don't mind the means. I mind the content.
Of course.
Okay.
The content is really important, and I really don't show cartoons anymore to my kids.
Seriously?
Yes, I don't.
You for real?
Yes, for real.
Any cartoons? Like DreamWorks, Disney, Pixar?
Not, I think, very old cartoons like Tom and Jerry or something like that. But, you know, recently I have seen all of these videos very carefully. And again, Brother Yasser is right that they are, intrinsically putting things in these animations.
I understand that, but bro, hear me out. As the byproduct of Disney Channel personified, I must say.
Sure.
I'm not here to defend Disney Channel, but I'm saying that, I'm not here to defend Disney Channel at all. But it did help a lot with character building in the sense of, well, I was exposed to all of that, and then I grew up and I was like, all right, I ain't gonna want to do that. I ain't gonna want to do that. I ain't wanna be this. I ain't gonna follow that Disney princess's footsteps because she lost her shoe at midnight and that just doesn't make sense, right? I was equipped with the choice to decide which courses. But if you deprive your children of all that's going on in the world.
No, it's not deprivation. It's basically a selection. You know, I select things which I think are good for them. Because if you really think about it, you know, for example,
what else? But okay, if you select this for them, what is the alternative that they're exposed with?
Exactly, the alternative is basically either some Iranian cartoons, which are okay. Because you cannot show them everything on the media. You cannot show your kids.
No, you can't.
So you have to be, you need to be picky. You need to pick and choose what you can show your kids. The same way I defended homeschooling, I would defend this as well. Imam Khomeini, all of our Maraji Kiram, you take a look at these personalities or all of the great Mujtahideen. They never watched Disney cartoons. They never watched anything. And they are great in their character.
They are great, yeah, but they had alternatives.
What kind of alternatives?
Knowledge.
Of course, exactly. You need to give knowledge to your children.
Yeah.
You need to become the best role model possible for your kids.
Mm.
And this is exactly what I'm trying to do right now. I try not to, tell them to do this or do that or don't do this or don't do that. I simply act in front of them.
Mm.
I perform them, and then kids learn themselves quickly.
Yeah, absolutely, because they're like sponges.
Yeah, they learn it quickly. And then I also do not teach anything illogical to my kids. I have my eldest son.
But, I mean, to you, it may seem logical. It might seem logical because it's your logic. But what if 15 years from now, your child looks back and you're like, yeah, what Baba said then really doesn't make sense anymore. What then?
Well, we have examples right now. I mean, I think you should ask a question from Ayatollah Khamenei that what kind of cartoons he watched when he was little. For example, in his childhood, I don't believe that there were cartoons probably, right? And cartoons or media, films, dramas, I'm not against them. Same way the Imam Khomeini said that I'm not against the
cinema.
I'm not against it. I took my son to show him film Muhammad to a theater.
So, okay, the content
must be proper. The content is very important. If you don't really pay attention to the content, you will lose your generation.
Right.
You will lose your generation.
Absolutely.
For sure.
Brother Yasser, back to the other question. Do you really feel that the audience is not the one who navigates the content of what the media spits out?
Navigated or created?
Navigated, created,
they
both.
They can't create. It's impossible for them to create.
Why impossible? That's
because
such a strong word.
Sayed mentioned something there. If you look at the media industry right now, it is governed by 4 or 5 people. That's it. And between them, they have their own
empire.
Monopoly, the empire. And between themselves, they have their own issues. They decide what they show you.
Mm.
They decide. This is not something they just. This is a huge organization.
Yeah.
They have think tanks.
Absolutely.
They have, for example, market research. It's like a huge institute that planning and you know, thought goes into what they are going to show.
Every step of the way.
Exactly.
Every step of
the way. It's not something that's all tomorrow. Okay, fine. Breaking news, whatever. That's different. Mm-hmm. For example, yesterday I was having a discussion with one of my teachers about the visit of the Pope to Sayyid Sistani.
Yeah.
Hafizahullah. Why? Why did right now? What was the goal behind the Pope's visit to Iraq?
Yeah, I think about that too.
What did he go for?
Yeah, exactly.
Was there a reason for him to go to Iraq?
Yes.
Was it to see the demolished churches? Syria is worse.
Mm-hmm.
Other countries are worse. Why then decide now? Because it's a more important thing. Like even then, when Sayyid spoke to him about Palestine, for example, you know, and these type of things.
Oh, there we go. See?
There were things mentioned that they probably did not foresee. Because they see Sayyid as this middleman, you know, this Gandhi type of figure.
Yeah.
In fact, he isn't. You know, the wisdom that he does in all of his acts, you know, it requires a person, maybe 15 years from now, we will see the actual results of that wisdom. But, for example, that what I mentioned is that media, again, why did the speech happen with no media present? Why has he not seen any political figure for the last 10 years?
Right.
And all of these other things, you know, you can ask these questions.
So you're saying that they created this news
for a particular purpose.
Aha.
And but that purpose, according to some of the teachers and stuff that I've spoken to, it did not come to fruition.
Due to the Sayyid's wisdom.
Due to the Sayyid's wisdom.
Don't underestimate him. Don't look at his old, fragile, frail face and content.
Exactly. So also a lot of planning went into it. A lot of thought process went into it. So something so big. So always, like, for example, the newspapers, the cartoons that they're going to show you, whether Disney or not, just cartoon strips they show you, the ideas that they push in certain newspapers. Mm-hmm. For example, in America, you have Fox News. They're pushing, I'll put it on IRIB. Press TV itself has an agenda.
Of course.
All news agents have an agenda that they are pushing.
Absolutely.
And they have to stick to it.
Yeah,
they have to stick to that agenda.
Either it is a positive agenda or whatever
the agenda may be.
But they
right?
have an agenda. They have to, you know, use
otherwise
think tanks and
pointless,
it's pointless.
Right?
So they want to show this agenda to who? The audience. The audience is not creating it.
Mm.
The audience, or if you're a person is wise enough, can you say, okay, this is rubbish? Or, and what is also important is like the BBC is the master in this. They will show you a news piece.
Mm.
Within that particular news piece article, there will be 85% truth.
Mm.
Within that particular piece, there will be one or two lines that is not true, but is the agenda.
Oh.
And you will, because
of the rest of the truth, you'll accept this one too. You'll let it slide.
So they're creating it. They're showing you, they're actually putting in you what they want to show you. And I've seen this is actually a tactic.
That's devious.
It's a tactic in terms of propaganda.
Right.
That you will show 80%.
But then is that so wrong? Does everyone not do it? Everyone has an agenda.
That's what I'm saying. Like I mentioned, it's not an issue of having an agenda or not.
Yeah.
It is that agenda? What is the objective of it?
I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the story of Nabi Yusuf ala nabina wa alihi alayhi salam because he wants to fit a message through that story.
Exactly. The objective of that agenda is important.
Aha.
What?
So the means is right.
The means... The
everyone does it.
Like, when television came to Iran, even tell me when radio came to Iran.
You don't remember that, do you?
I know. I don't wasn't here at that time, but the we see
you
it
weren't
in the books.
Born that time, bro.
I was not born. So when this was in the books, I must give it from my own personal experience.
Because you said it with so much conviction, I was like, what? So,
but the television, I know because I've seen the fatwa.
Okay.
So when television came to Iran, marhum Allama Askari, rahmatullah alayh, says that it's haram. After a while, he said, this media or this means is a double-edged sword.
Yes.
It can be used for good.
Yes.
And it can be used for bad.
The wisdom of our scholars.
So he changed. Even the same with the radio, with Ayatollah Borujerdi, rahmatullah alayhi. Same thing.
Same with social media, Instagram.
Same thing. Everything. So you see that there is good in it. You can be useful. So unfortunately, we don't use it. We don't have the capacity or the infrastructure to use it as we should.
But we should, though. I mean, especially during these last few months, I feel like the Supreme Leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, has been emphasizing on the activities that youth should, like, you know, they should up their game regarding
of
their
course.
Activities in social media and create a platform for themselves in that atmosphere to preach the messages of their religion and to put it in... like you said, create an infrastructure for ourselves to just slip it in as subliminal messages. Don't blow it out in from rooftop, yell it out off your rooftops that, okay, Islam is the right religion and whoever does not follow it is going to burn in hell. That doesn't work. That never worked. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Thank you so very much, brothers, being with me, and for our listeners. Thank you to our listeners for tuning in. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The recent bombing and leveling of Gaza by the U.S. financed and supplied Israeli regime military is just the latest example of the devastating toll exacted by American weapons transfers in these years, says William Hartung, author in an article titled, "When it comes to the tools of death and destruction, no one tops the U.S." Stay tuned for the first part of this article, please. When it comes to trade in the tools of death and destruction, no one tops the United States of America. In April of this year, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, published its annual analysis of trends in global arms sales and winter, as always, was the United States of America. Between 2016 and 2020, this country accounted for 37% of total international weapons deliveries. Sadly, this was no surprise to arms trade analysts. The U.S. has held that top spot for 28 of the past 30 years, posting massive sales numbers regardless of which party held power in the White House or Congress. This is, of course, the definition of good news for weapons contractors like Boeing, Raytheon, and Lockheed Martin, even if it's bad news for so many of the rest of us, especially those who suffer from the use of those arms by militaries in places like Saudi Arabia, Egypt, the Zionist regime, the Philippines, and the United Arab Emirates. The recent bombing and leveling of Gaza by the U.S. financed and supplied Israeli regime military is just the latest example of the devastating toll exacted by American weapons transfers in the recent years. While it is well known that the United States provides substantial aid to the Zionist regime, the degree to which the Israeli regime military relies on U.S. planes, bombs, and missiles is not fully appreciated. According to statistics compiled by the Center for International Policy Security Assistance Monitor, the United States of America has provided the Zionist regime with $63 billion in security assistance over the past two decades, more than 90% of it through the State Department's foreign military financing, which provides funds to buy U.S. weaponry. But Washington's support for the Zionist regime goes back much further. Total U.S. military and economic aid to the Zionist regime exceeds $236 billion in inflation-adjusted 2018 dollars since its founding, nearly a quarter of a trillion dollars. Donald Trump, sometimes referred to by President Joe Biden as the other guy, warmly embraced the role of arms dealer-in-chief, and not just by sustaining massive U.S. arms aid for the Zionist regime, but throughout the West Asia-North Africa region and beyond. In a May 2017 visit to Saudi Arabia, his first foreign trip, Trump would tout a mammoth, if, as it turned out, highly exaggerated, $110 billion arms deal with that kingdom. On one level, the Saudi deal was a publicity stunt meant to show that President Trump could, in his own words, negotiate agreements that would benefit the U.S. economy. His son-in-law Jared Kushner, a pal of Prince Mohammed bin Salman, MBS, the architect of Saudi Arabia's devastating intervention in Yemen, even put in a call to then Lockheed Martin CEO Marlin Hewson. His desire to get a better deal for the Saudi regime on a multi-billion dollar missile war system that Lockheed Martin was planning to sell it. The point of the call was to put together the biggest arms package imaginable in advance of his father-in-law's trip to Riyadh. When Trump arrived in Saudi Arabia to immense local fanfare, he milked the deal for all it was worth, calling the future Saudi sales tremendous. He assured the world that they would create jobs in the United States of America. That arms package, however, did far more than burnish Trump's reputation as a deal maker and jobs creator. It represented an endorsement of the Saudi-led coalition's brutal war in Yemen, which has now resulted in the death of nearly a quarter of a million people and put millions of others on the brink of famine. And don't for a second think that Trump was alone in enabling that intervention. The kingdom had received a record $115 billion in arms offers, notifications to Congress that don't always result in final sales over the 8 years of the Obama administration, including for combat aircraft, bombs, missiles, tanks, and attack helicopters, many of which have since been used in Yemen. We'll be right back. Trump made it abundantly clear, in fact, that his reasons for arming Saudi Arabia were anything but strategic. In an infamous March 2018 White House meeting with Mohammed bin Salman, he even brandished the map of the United States to show which places were likely to benefit most from those Saudi arms deals, including election swing states Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Wisconsin. He doubled down on that economic argument after the October 2018 murder and dismemberment of Saudi journalist and Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi at that country's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey, even as calls to cut off sales to the regime mounted in Congress. The president made it clear then that jobs and profits, not human rights, were paramount to him, stating, $110 billion will be spent on the purchase of military equipment from Boeing, Lockheed Martin, Raytheon, and many other great U.S. defense contractors. If we foolishly cancel these contracts, Russia and China would be the enormous beneficiaries and very happy to acquire all of this newfound business. It would be a wonderful gift to them directly from the United States. Unquote. And so it went. In the summer of 2019, Trump vetoed an effort by Congress to block an $8.1 billion arms package that included bombs and support for the Royal Saudi Air Force, and he continued to back the kingdom even in his final weeks in office. In December 2020, he offered more than $500 million worth of bombs to that regime on the heels of a $23 billion package to the United Arab Emirates, its partner in crime in the Yemeni war. Saudi Arabia and the UAE weren't the only beneficiaries of Trump's penchant for selling weapons. According to a report by Security Assistance Monitor at the Center for International Policy, his administration made arms sales offers of more than $110 billion to customers all over the world in 2020, a 75% increase over the yearly averages reached during the Obama administration as well as in the first 3 years of his tenure.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.